Amen. This morning we begin a new series, probably. It's going to be at least one sermon long, maybe 20. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But I want to, and our text this morning is going to be, we're not going to read it just yet, but our text this morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, if you'd like to turn there. But Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, it'll be on the screen in a bit. But I want to begin by describing to you as best as I possibly can what most Christians in America believe about the future. Right? What most Christians, and I've done the research, this is statistically true, this is what most Christians believe about the future. Not all Christians. Okay? Not every single one of them, not Roman Catholics, but evangelical Protestant Christians in America, this is what most believe. Now, we all believe, or nearly all believe, that Jesus will return in the end of human history, and that's going to be amazing. Amen? And we all believe that Jesus has accomplished some things already and is going to fully accomplish all things in the future. And we all love the Lord. So this is not in any way to be uncharitable or critical. I am a teacher and I want to teach you. And so this is how I want to begin. Some of you will have grown up with this and know exactly what I'm talking about. And others of you, if you're from another nation or if you were raised Roman Catholic, you're going to wonder, why am I going on and on about this stuff you've never heard of before? But this is what most evangelical Christians believe. Here are the specifics. Most believe that society is going to gradually deteriorate over time. Now, I'm not talking about the price of eggs next week. And I'm not talking about, you know, the next election. I'm not talking about short-term or local. I'm talking about long-term, over the course of human history. Most Christians in America believe that we are on a sinking ship, that society is going to deteriorate over a long period of time. They believe that there will be an increase of wars and an increase of natural disasters, of earthquakes and famines and plagues and pestilence, and there will be an increase in global unrest. Most believe that there will be an increase of false teaching and the church will forever apostatize, leaving at the end of human history but a tiny remnant of holdouts. And at some point in the future, a global figure will arise. And for those of you who were raised in this, you know what his name is. It is Nicolae Carpathia from Romania. And for those of you who did not get that joke, I'm sorry. You're going to want to start listening to this sermon a little later. But right now, this is for people raised in this stuff. No, it's called the Antichrist from a particular passage in the letters of John. And this Antichrist, this figure, will establish a one-world religion and a one-world economy and a one-world government. And he will give out a mark of the beast, which is 666, and those who take it will be able to do commerce in this one world government economic system, but they will end up going to hell. Now, right around the time of the rise of the Antichrist, most Christians believe there will be a period of great distress on earth called the Great Tribulation. Who's heard of this phrase before, the Great Tribulation? It is mentioned once in the Bible in Matthew chapter 24. They believe this Great Tribulation will be for a period of 7 years. It will be divided in 3.5 and 3.5 years. And within that period of Great Tribulation, there will be massive amounts of famine and unrest and persecution. And anyone who becomes a Christian will be martyred. And many of the Jews will be slaughtered. That is what most believe. And then after this period of Great Tribulation, Jesus will return physically from heaven to establish his physical rule over the earth for 1,000 years, where he will tampen down injustice and evil and rule with a rod of iron over the nations from the capital of Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will commence again, and all that was promised in the Old Testament to the Jews will be given to them in that period of time. However, before the Great Tribulation, or in the middle, or at the end, there's debate on that, but I believe the majority opinion is that before the Great Tribulation, all the Christians will be raptured out of here. It's called the rapture, the secret rapture. And it is believed that this will be done to preserve the church, so to speak, in heaven while the world goes through the Great Tribulation. All right? Would you nod your head if you've heard of this? Okay. And because America, looking around on the news and in the newspapers, looks pretty bad these days, it could be any minute. And so my entire childhood, people were looking for the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. It depends on which side of the aisle you're on, but Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and he even had that birthmark on his forehead, which certainly gave it away. And I'm not trying to make fun of anyone. That's a little funny, but I'm not trying to make fun of anyone at all. This is just what you're raised in if you're raised in conservative evangelical Christianity. Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Hillary Clinton was the Antichrist. I'm sure Barack Obama and Donald Trump have also been, this has been speculated. But this goes back a long time. Hitler was the Antichrist. This goes back a long time, looking for the Antichrist because he could be any minute now. And as a child, this belief system was ubiquitous. Everyone I knew believed it. The idea that it might not be true wasn't even a notion in anyone's head. This was just the air you breathed if you were raised in the 80s and probably goes all the way back till 40s and the 50s. When you opened your Bible, almost everyone had a Scofield reference Bible. Who had a Scofield reference Bible? Anyone? A few of you, especially if you're older. And we didn't have the internet. We didn't have podcasts and 1,000 commentaries on our shelves. We had the Scofield reference Bible. And when you wanted to know what a verse meant, you would look down in the notes and it would tell you. And this Scofield reference Bible, the number one selling Bible in the whole West, taught this particular chronology of the future. Moreover, when you turned on Christian radio, you heard about this. You heard songs about not wanting to be left behind. And I remember growing up as a child, listening to the songs of Brian Duncan, who my dad and I liked, and he had a great voice. It was like, it was between Stevie Wonder and Don Henley of the Eagles. It was somewhere in there. He was a great singer, and he even came into concert here in Lafayette at Crossroads, or it was called Bethel Church back then, big church. And he sang a song entitled, "I Won't Be Left Behind." And I looked it up. It's to a Paula Abdul sort of a beat. And it's Christian. It's a Christian song. And the scenes behind him as he sings, "I Won't Be Left Behind," are of airplanes crashing because the pilot got disappeared and piles of clothes just lumped on the floor because the Christian got disappeared into heaven. And people wandering the streets, wondering, where did my loved ones go? Where did my friends grow? And then wrestling with the grief and the regret of having been left behind and now having to go through the Great Tribulation and face the Antichrist. Now, some of you might think this is not a big deal and I shouldn't be going through all of this, but I really do think it's important. As a child, this particular teaching had a massive impact on me as a Christian being raised in evangelical conservative Christianity. I had recurring nightmares as a child of being left behind. The trumpet would sound, and for those of you who don't know about this, Jesus, the rapture happens when the angels blow the trumpets. And so in my dreams, the trumpet would sound, lightning would flash in the sky because Jesus comes as the east comes from the west like lightning. And all of my friends would go floating up into heaven and I would remain on the ground. And I would wake up in shock and terror and in tears. This was a recurring dream that happened for a long time until God gave me assurance and I had a dream and I floated at that point. I was like, I'm a Christian now. Like, but that's a funny story. But it just, I'm telling you that story to let you understand how deep this was in my psychology. And many of you were raised this way. When I was at Boy Scout camp, I was in my tent rummaging around for a flashlight or something, and I heard Gabriel's trumpet blow. And I thought to myself, there in the tent, I'm not raptured. I'm left behind. And I didn't know that it was the sirens for the Boy Scout camp calling people to some camp gathering. I'd never heard sirens that loud before. That's how much this was in my, just the air I breathe. It just was just assumed. It never was cross-examined or questioned. And I had no idea that this particular belief system was not very old and had only been around a very short period of time, and that most Christians over all of human history did not believe anything even close to this. Now, this particular belief system and the specifics of it is slowly dying away. The younger generations do not hold to this in the same way that the post-war generations did and older generations. It is dying away. However, even though the specifics are not held to as much anymore, people don't necessarily hold to the Antichrist or the Great Tribulation. They could take that or leave it. And they know that pop culture is not true. There's still a residual or a residue of these decades of inundation with this particular eschatology, this particular teaching. There's a residue, a residual. For example, there is a lot that you can be taught as a Christian, okay? But there are assumptions and presuppositions and premises underneath what you're being taught. And those are usually caught. They're not taught, okay? So you can be taught math, for example, 2 + 2 = 4. But underneath math is a worldview that God is orderly and has created an orderly and a predictable universe. You see, math presupposes a God of logic and a God of order. That's a worldview, okay? Nod your head if you understand. So you can be taught the details of addition, but what is caught is that God is orderly and this universe is orderly and he has given us reason to think through things. That's a worldview. Now, many people have rejected what has been taught about left behind and all of that stuff, but they have caught a worldview, a philosophy of life, which presupposes the future to be bleak. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? It's just presupposed. And my goal in this series is to deconstruct that worldview. That's what I would like to do, is deconstruct that worldview that just assumes the world is getting bleak. And in fact, construct for you what I believe to be a biblical worldview, which will give you hope and brightness and anticipation for the future and what Jesus has in store for planet Earth. Amen? Okay. Some qualifiers. I don't expect to change anyone's mind on this in a few sermons. Amen? Only the Holy Spirit really ultimately changes minds. And that's all. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit. I just want to do my job and pray that the Holy Spirit will do his job. And I want you as a church to be Bereans. Remember what the Bereans were? They were eager to receive the word and they studied the word to see if these things were so. That's your job. Amen? You have to be convinced in your own mind. I just want to maybe stir up some thoughts, get you to chew on these things a little bit. Just think through them and get into the word and study. And honestly, I think this could be fun. It could be adventurous for you. You're gonna study your Bible perhaps more than you ever studied your Bible. So I hope you do that. Another qualifier is I can't do justice to all of this in a few sermons. This is going to be a simplistic overview. If you would go on sermon audio, you can listen to numerous exegetical studies on this particular topic. This sermon series is just going to be a systematic overview based on the exegetical studies that I've done over the last 25 years, which are all available on the internet. So go and listen to them. You know, if you listen to the exegetical studies, the textual studies alongside this sermon series, I think it would help you greatly. And I really want to encourage you next week to listen to this sermon again to prepare for next Sunday's sermon. And two last qualifiers. This sermon series will be a little bit more meaty than other sermon series. I typically try to preach my sermons very simple, unlike my Sunday school class, perhaps. This will be a little bit more meaty, so I hope you're ready to eat some meat. Amen? Now, I'm not going to cram anything down anyone's throat. If you don't want to hear it, don't hear it. But this is going to be a little deeper, a little faster. And if you're new to Christianity, or if you're new to all of this, I don't want you to be overwhelmed with the fire hose blasting you in the face. I don't want you to be overwhelmed. Just take what you can get, okay? Think on these things, put it on the shelf, let the Lord help you and illuminate your heart over time. Amen? All right. I had 20 qualifiers, but we'll leave it at 5. All right. So here's an overview. I'm going to be vulnerable with you. I want to be honest with you. I want to tell you what I believe now. I told you what the majority of Christians believe, the specifics. I'm going to tell you what I believe and the basis upon which this series will be on. I believe that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he established his kingdom. He is the king of that kingdom. He died on the cross, defeating death and sin and Satan. And he ascended on high, where he was then seated at the right hand of the Father, the throne which oversees all the universe. He is ruling and reigning now. As we say when times are tough, we say Jesus is on his throne. That's what I believe. And from heaven, he is currently ruling what has been called in church history his session. He is ruling and reigning by the Spirit of God, which he has poured out on this earth. Amen? And he continues to this day to gradually rule and reign over earth, sending out his Spirit and his word and his church, extending the influence of his kingdom over the globe. This he will continue to do until the vast majority of nations become Christian. There will always be weeds in the wheat field, but the world is becoming and will become a wheat field, not a dystopian disaster, but a wheat field. The world will be largely Christianized, and through the church's nurture, and this is really good news to me, and this is what we're trying to do even now here in Acadiana. Through the church's nurture, the nations will learn the scriptures, the law and the gospel, and there will be transformation in every area of life, from family to science to agriculture to politics. The world will gradually become more Christianized and more transformed. Jesus is not on the sidelines of history waiting to be tagged in like WWF wrestling. He's not waiting up in heaven to be tagged in. He is currently ruling and reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated will be death, and then the end will come. That's what I believe. That's the general overview of it. Now for our text. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Are y'all still with me? Y'all want some tacos? Y'all want to just go eat some tacos? Are we ready? All right. I'm getting hungry too, but we can start here. That was a 20-minute introduction. I've never done that before. Never done that before, but that's a new record. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Here's our text for this morning. And we'll just have a few takeaways from this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Verse 28, and this is very important. I want you to see this. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If then, conditional statement, the condition having been met, he did in fact cast out demons by the Spirit. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you 2,000 years ago. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house, that's the devil, the strong man, his house, this world, and plunder his goods, that's you and I, unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Amen. So here's the big takeaway. Here's the big takeaway. The kingdom has come. It has come approximately 2,000 years ago. And that is very important. We are not waiting in anticipation for the kingdom to come at some point in the future. The kingdom has come to earth to establish God's rule and reign over the earth. It is not merely up in heaven, but it has breached this dimension, and God is ruling and reigning in this dimension by the Spirit and through his church. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And this is referring to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was saying, the time is fulfilled. Now, if time were a basket of apples, when that basket of apples couldn't fit another apple in it, it's full. When time was fulfilled, at the right time, at the appropriate time, God's ordained time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. John preached, the time is fulfilled, it's time, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. What does it mean to have something at hand? When I'm driving down the road and my lips are feeling a little bit chapped, because my air conditioner's broke right now, I have chapstick at hand. And I reach it for it and I grab it, right? I have some change at hand. I have coffee at hand. My golf clubs are not at hand. They're all the way in the back. What it means that something is at hand, it means it's near. John the Baptist says, repent and believe, for it is near. It is near. It is coming. It is not 2,000, 10,000, 20,000 years in the future. The kingdom has come. Matthew 12, verse 28, one more time. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what does this mean? Now, this is where I really want you to listen. I know some of you have heard this so many times, you're struggling right now. But I'm about to say some things you probably haven't learned how to articulate. I want to explain to you what this means. Now, follow with me. God created this world, amen, and he put Adam in this world, his man. And he created Adam and Eve. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God said, let us create man in our image. In the likeness of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he said, and let them have dominion, rule, kingship over the earth. God established his jurisdiction, his domain over this earth through his prime minister or his vice regent, Adam. Adam was his man. Adam was the king, so to speak. And he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every land creature. He was king. But then Adam fell in sin and Satan began to rule. We know this from various passages, but the one that is most obvious is that when Jesus came to this earth, he met with Satan, and Satan took him up to the top of the temple, and Satan said, look at out all the kingdoms of this world, all the nations of this world. I will give them to you if you will bow to me. How did Satan have the right to offer up the nations of this world? Because he was, in some sense, ruling over this world, the God of this earth, the Bible calls him. Think about Israel, for example. They, chosen by God as a special nation, had the one true living God as their God. Amen? His throne room was Jerusalem. His throne room was the Holy of Holies in the city of Jerusalem, and his domain was the land of Israel. But what about all the other nations of the world, the Gentile nations? Who ruled them? What about the Egyptians? Well, it was the evil gods, Ra, for example, and Osiris. The Bible tells us that those were demons. The Greeks had Zeus and Rome had Jupiter. The Persians had Marduk. I don't even know what the Anglo-Saxons had at that particular point in time, but we were running around eating each other, painted with blue faces, enslaved to satanic forces. God was ruling in his throne room over Israel, but the rest of the nations were in blindness and in darkness and under the power of Satan. But God said that one day an offspring of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And in the fullness of time, he sent Jesus, who's called the second Adam, to do what? Yes, to save us on the cross for our sins. That's obviously part of it. But also to accomplish all that Adam failed. And that is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it. And to exercise God's dominion, God's kingship, God's rule over all the nations. And over all the earth and over the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, Jesus Christ came to be the true Adam, the true conqueror, the true king. And he had some opponents now. So he killed sin on the cross. He killed death at the grave. And then having accomplished all of that, he put the forces of darkness to rest and took away the curse of the law at the cross. So then he sat down on his throne to rule. Amen. And the first thing he did was to pour out his spirit on this earth by which he will rule and to send out his church to the nations to teach the nations to obey all that the king has commanded. And he says to them, for I am with you even to the end of the age. All authority and power has been given to me. Now go. He says to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Do you see the flow of history? Jesus on the throne, ruling by his spirit and his church on this world. Go, make disciples of the nations who were once in blindness and under the rule of demons. I have now broken the demons. I have bound the devil. I have bound the strong man. Now go and save some souls from among the nations. Hope that makes sense. That's a lot. There's a lot there. And like I said, this is sort of a simplistic overview. Matthew 13, verse 31. What would this kingdom be like? It was established. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. See, the kingdom would not come as many expected it in power and in might and in majesty, but it would come small as a seed. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make its nests in its branches. So what do we see here? The kingdom of God is going to do what? It's going to grow. Amen. It's going to be wide, but is it going to be deep? Is it going to infiltrate every area of life? Look at his other parable, Matthew 13, 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. When the kingdom came, when Jesus came and established his kingdom, it was like God reached out from heaven and he planted a seed on this earth that's going to grow. It was like God was a woman baking sourdough bread in the kitchen and he reached down to earth and he put his little starter. He got the starter out of the freezer. That's where you keep it, right? And he put that little starter down here on earth. Now I step back from that and I wonder now if God has put his leaven down here on earth, if he has planted a seed down here on earth, should I be positive about the growth of that seed and the growth of that leaven? Indeed, I should be. I should be hopeful. Daniel said it like this. Daniel said that in the time of the Romans, it's a Nebuchadnezzar's vision, God would throw a rock from the heavens and that rock would hit the world right around the time of the Roman Empire. And that rock would then expand into a mountain which would cover the whole earth. Deep and wide. How much will the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom of God and its influence over all the earth, how much will it inundate this world? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It does not say that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as ponds cover Louisiana. That would be a lot still, right? There's a lot of ponds and a lot of waterways in Louisiana. But no. It doesn't say as water covers Louisiana, although we're a pretty watery state. It says as the waters cover the sea, and that is total. Amen? That is total. Deep and wide and total. So consider this question, if you would. Just consider it. Considering we are in the kingdom and that it is prophesied to expand and to fill the earth and to leaven the whole earth, should we then deduce that human history is going to go from bad to worse? I don't believe so. Will there be affliction? Yes, Jesus promises that. Will it be perfect? No, indeed. There will always be weeds among the wheat. We still live in a fallen and cursed world. But the impact of the gospel is going out as far as the curse might be found. Here's another question to ponder. Are y'all still with me? I got my little timer because I knew I could go off on this subject. Look, I never have a timer. I have a timer today. You're safe. You're safe. All right? Stick with it. Question to ponder. How has it gone in the world since Jesus? If you know history, I can assure you the world is a way better place than it was 2,000 years. Way better. I'm not saying it's better on the same levels at every single location and point on the map. And there's good times and there's bad times. There's ups and there's downs. But as a trajectory, infant mortality rates, life expectancy, medicine, health, quality of life, the gospel has spread over the world and the world is a much brighter place. Christianity is the only global religion on the planet. All other religions are local and largely ethnic. Christianity has, the leaven of Christianity has been placed in every nation on the planet, from my research. You can find some Christians. It is the largest religion on the planet, and it started with 12 weak disciples. Jesus said to Peter, and I believe he was also talking to the other disciples, on this rock I will build my church. I will assemble my assembly, and even the gates of hell will not be able to stop me. I'm hopeful about the future, guys. I'm not saying I'm hopeful about tomorrow. I am. I'm a positive guy. But the Bible doesn't promise me that every day is going to be wonderful. We don't float to heaven on a bed of roses. But long term, and I look around and I think, you know what? The TV is a little negative and the newspapers are negative. But Jesus is on the throne. And that makes me positive. And he's poured out his spirit. And if I know anything about the Spirit of God, I know he is highly competent to accomplish whatever he sets his mind to. Yeah? Give you another takeaway. If there's a kingdom, there's a king. And of course, we know his name is Jesus. But let's get some Bible verses on that. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, Jesus says, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered, past tense, and sat down, past tense, with my Father on his throne. He is on the throne, ruling over the kingdom. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, did that, despising the shame, did that, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what's he doing up there in heaven on the throne? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting, expecting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. No parenthetical period of time, no 10,000 years in between. He dies on the cross, he sits on his throne, and his enemies better run. And the kings of earth better bow and take refuge, and they better kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them, and they perish in his wrath. Read Psalm 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Wow. Now listen, that is good news. That is a part of the good news. And I want each and every one of you from my heart to be persuaded in your own mind, through your own study, that simply because the kingdom has come, Jesus is on the throne, and we have promises of victory, we are going to win down here. The devil is not going to win. He's not going to win. He's got a chain on him. He is bound. We will win. I hope you can say amen to that. If not, just meditate on these things, right? does this morning, at least at minute 36, longest sermon I've preached in a while, but does this at least hint at the possibility that the future is bright? Mm-hmm. And even if you're not there yet, answer this. Wouldn't that be nice? Huh? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't you like it to be true? Wouldn't you? Oh, yes, I would. I want it to be true. Amen. All right. We've had enough fun this morning. Let's go ahead and stand.